Just a prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that your word may be our rule, your gracious Holy Spirit our divine instructor, and your greatest glory. Well, may I begin by saying what an enormous pleasure it is to be back here and to thank John for his kind welcome. Remembrance Sunday is a very special day, and how appropriate it is that Her Majesty the Queen this morning will be leading the nation and Commonwealth as we thank God for the deliverance that we've had in armed conflict in previous years. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that had we not been given deliverance, particularly in the Second World War, a second Dark Ages might well have come over Western Europe and our own country. And we thank God also for the sacrifice made by so many to provide us with peace and freedom. And it's an opportunity also, of course, to pray for peace in our own day and generation and for wisdom for those who lead us. I felt it was appropriate today to look at a passage of Scripture which is one of the great military epics which are placed in the Bible. And so if you do have a Bible by you, and I think most of you do, do turn back, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the epic account of the contest between the young David and Goliath. It's always important to look at an event in context. And first, geographically, where did this take place? We're told in the second verse of that chapter that it took place in the valley of Elah, which on looking at the map I see is 40 miles west-southwest of Jerusalem. There's a river that runs through the valley down to the Mediterranean, and it would have been at the intersection of Philistine and Judean territory. When did it take place? In what, the year 1063 BC, by which time King Saul has been the ruler of Israel for no less than 32 years. And this year, 1063, was the same year as the young boy David had been anointed to be Saul's successor. There's no need for me to rehearse the story particularly this morning, but we can learn, I think, from looking at the three most prominent figures in the dramatis personae, the characters of the play. We'll look at Goliath, then Saul, and then at David himself. Goliath, surely, is presented to us in his pomp and spectacle of a brazen and proud unbeliever. It's true he was something, we're told, of a physical freak. He was no less than 9 foot tall, and the weight of his armor was over 100 weight. He had an array of weapons, a sword, a spear, and a javelin, and he had a shield bearer as well. In his arrogance, he proposed to settle the outcome of the battle between the Philistines and the people of Israel by a duel between himself and anybody whom Israel decided to put forward. In verse 9, we see that in his conceit, he actually pledges his nation to become subject to Israel should he, Goliath, be defeated. But the outcome, of course, reveals that this offer is hypocritical and insincere. Goliath displays unbridled contempt for the people of Israel and their God, and it's evident in his taunting offer in verse 16 that this was prolonged for no less than 40 days of brinkmanship. We see in verses 26 and 36 of the chapter that David describes Goliath as uncircumcised. And by that we would understand that he regarded him as living deliberately and recklessly outside the Lord's merciful covenant and in defiant contempt of the Lord and the Lord's people. What does God's word have to say, including this chapter? What does it reveal of the destiny of men who espouse such ways as this? And in one word, the answer is judgment. The Goliaths of this world are riding for a fall. Now, it's terribly easy, even in our own generation, to lose sight of this, because the combination of arrogant unbelief and force of character together can provide a very daunting spectacle. And the people of Israel, including King Saul, we see in verse 11, were dismayed and terrified. And despair can enter hearts when confronted by such unrestrained unbelief. And it's easy to believe that such conduct is allowed to prosper and that the wicked get away with it. It's enormously easy to surrender to a council of despair. I live in Sevenoaks, and of some years ago now, at a sort of large sixth form society, really, a senior member of the staff, I'm not sure if it wasn't the deputy headmaster, decided that he would address them on this subject: God, my part in his downfall. When I hear of arrogance like that, I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't met by some pretty dramatic form of judgment. However, the following week, a younger member of the staff, who was a committed Christian and who'd come to my rector for advice, spoke in contrast to that first talk on God, his part in my recovery. And apparently the boys and girls in the school were far more impressed by the second because it was conspicuous for the lack of arrogance. How can we get a godly perspective when we're faced with unbridled unbelief like this? Well, the biblical conviction is that the wages of sin is death, and that it is appointed unto a man, says the writer to the Hebrews, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I'm only going to give you one cross-reference this morning, and I'm going to invite you to turn to Psalm 73, because a man called Asaph was faced with this perplexity, that the wicked seemed to get away with it. And you will see at the start of this Psalm 73, that the poor old Asaph is really mightily perplexed and discouraged by this apparent situation. In his opening verses, he starts off, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then on to verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. And in their arrogance, they threaten oppression. And then on to verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And then he goes on to say this in verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. And he goes on to say in verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one wakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Well, let us not doubt that to determined unbelief and its actions are destined for judgment. I should say, incidentally, that the equivalent today of going into the sanctuary, I believe, is getting our noses into our Bibles and listening to what God has to say about this particular situation. That passage, I believe, in Psalm 73 helps us to deal also with another perplexity, and that is this. It's enormously easy to assume that in biblical times, God's judgment was accompanied by an immediacy. Now, if you're selective about the way you read the Bible, and you read the account of the demise of Goliath and Uzziah, who handled the Ark of the Tabernacle unlawfully, if you look at the defeat of the prophets of Baal under Elijah, if you look at the judgment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts and King Herod and so on, it's very easy to make the wrong deduction. But when you come to think of it, if you read that magnificent chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, all the wonderful heroes of faith in the Bible, and a chap like Asaph in Psalm 73, those people of God had to live and observe wicked men apparently flourishing. Judgment wasn't always immediate, even in biblical times. And equally, occasionally, immediacy in judgment does occur in our own times. Let me give you an illustration of this. Some years ago, one of our army scripture readers was in a barrack room in Edinburgh. And there was a particularly aggressive soldier there who ultimately broke away from the group the reader was talking to and said, "I've no time for you or your Jesus Christ." And he left in a rage. And as he left the barrack room, the reader said to him, "You want to be very careful about what you're saying." The next morning, the reader opened the local Edinburgh newspaper. And the previous night, there'd been a fatal traffic accident. And the one who had been killed in it was none other than the soldier who had resisted him in the barrack room. Was that an illustration of immediacy and judgment? Well, I'm inclined to think that it was. That man lived and died like Goliath, uncircumcised of heart and in determined unbelief. Now, of course, arrogant unbelief is not always presented to us like Goliath. Some determined unbelievers are charming people. I think Professor Dawkins, who I've never had the experience of meeting, is a man of considerable charm. But I remind you of this, there's no verse in the Bible that says, "Blessed are the nice." What the Bible does say is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. Well, that's the destiny of a determined unbeliever like Goliath. It's judgment. I move now from Goliath to King Saul. He has been king for 32 years. And if Goliath is a picture of the unbeliever, surely Saul is a picture, a tragic one, of the backslider. Now, physically, we're told that he also was very impressive physically. Chapter 10 tells us, of 1 Samuel, that he was head, if not shoulders as well, above all his fellows. In the following chapter, we see him in leadership, walking with God, acknowledging the Lord's hand in the recovery of Jabesh-Gilead. And then, tragically, he became proud and disobedient because he preferred religious ritual to obedience, and he preferred popularity rather than fulfilling responsibility. And thus it was, tragically, King Saul fell from grace. And now we see in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel that he's a leader devoid of inspiration and confidence. And his recorded comments are conspicuous for the fact that they're earthbound. The only reference he's recorded as making to the Lord is in verse 37, and it appears reactive and perfunctory, not delivered with any form of assurance. The only power he seems to have lies in offering glittering rewards, as in verse 25, to anyone who can liquidate the threat of Goliath. He's a pale shadow of the man that he'd been in former times. He's backslidden. What is the mark of the backslider? Well, would not the backslider have to admit that there used to be a godly activity in his agenda, and now that is conspicuous for its absence? At an honest moment, the backslider will have to say things like this: "I used to read my Bible daily. I used to pray daily. I used to attend the church prayer meeting. I used to try and help my friends come to faith in Christ. I used to take giving seriously. I used to seek the Lord's guidance before making decisions. But now," to use a word that the Lord Jesus himself used in the parable of the sower, "he's withered." Imperceptibly, then, conduct slips. Personal standards are not what they used to be. And I think it's true to say this of the backslider, that he becomes ashamed of what he does with his worldly acquaintances in front of his Christian friends, and he's ashamed of what he does with his Christian friends in front of his worldly acquaintances. And that is a miserable existence, double standards. And when the golden opportunity, for example, comes to invite some of his acquaintances to perhaps an evangelistic occasion and so on, he funks it. His life has become inconsistent. Now, I won't be alone in church today in having to say that, yes, there's a backslider potentially in all of us. And there's an old-fashioned hymn that has these words, "I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord I love." What is the key to terminating backsliding? Is it not that we should keep short accounts with God? There's that wonderful verse in the first chapter of the first epistle of John, which has these words, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I think a particular opportunity, perhaps, to bring our backsliding to an end is when we come to the Lord's Supper and we have a reminder of the shed blood which the Lord Jesus has shed on our behalf to secure our forgiveness, to bring us to peace with him, and to enjoy the peace of God as well. I quote from the prophet Hosea, "I will heal their backsliding and love them freely." Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Well, if Goliath represents the unbeliever and Saul represents the backslider, how would God the Holy Spirit have us to understand young David? Well, I think often in sermons he's been depicted as a man of God, one from whom every spirit-filled man or woman can draw inspiration and seek to imitate as he faces the challenge of the giant ungodliness. One commentator in a book I was reading had been witness of a Sunday school play that went rather like this. At one side of the stage appeared the giant Goliath, and off the figure of Goliath was peeled off him a progressive list of childhood sins from his breastplate. Bad temper, disobedience to parents, lying, not keeping room tidy, and all this sort of thing. And in due course, he was expected, and indeed did meet, from the other side of the stage, a young David, a strapling, who arrives on cue with his arsenal, which is a sling marked faith, and he has 5 stones marked obedience, service, Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship. And neither the narrator of the play nor history relate which of those 5 stones ends up in the skull of Goliath. And it makes one ask, therefore, are we at liberty to view David, as it were, as one of us in this sort of way, as we read the account before us in 1 Samuel 17, with our New Testament spectacles on? Well, certainly David is driven by a passion for God's honor. But the focus of this narrative, I suggest to you, is not on David's bravery or skill, but on the Lord's adequacy in David's weakness. And David himself surely acknowledges this in, for example, verse 37. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And again in verses 45 to 47, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." So I suggest to you that we must not interpret this passage in a way that steals God's glory. David essentially shows that the Lord's reputation was at stake, and David was prepared to risk his life on that account. So surely David is not presented here as typical of just any man or woman of God, but as the one who acts as the representative of the people of God. Because the victory that David won that day was vicarious. The Israelites, the people of God, could only rejoice at what David had done on their behalf. And thus, in a glorious way, we get a reminder of a victory which was won over 1,000 years later on a lonely hillside, 40 miles to the east of Elah, by great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, outside the city wall of Jerusalem at Calvary. And just as David's victory over Goliath secured the existence of the Lord's people in the promised land, so it foreshadows the victory of the Lord Jesus, which has secured spiritual territory in the land of God's promise for the people of God, and that for all time. At Elah, the people of God viewed the total victory of their representative, David, anointed of God in the previous chapter. They contributed nothing whatsoever in Goliath's defeat. They could only watch with great gratitude and enter into the privileges that had been secured for them. And so it is that Christian people, over the years, including our own time and generation, as they look at Calvary's cross and the resurrection of Christ that followed, Christians today view victory secured for us by, yes, God's anointed one. We contribute nothing whatsoever in the defeat of sin and guilt by our heaven-sent representative. By faith alone, we too have the privilege of entering into the privileges of victory. In every generation, just as you heard I did in my boyhood, many make the mistake of thinking that we achieve peace with God by our own efforts, our own philanthropic efforts, our own church going, our religious activity, or whatever. It's a mistake. We cannot win salvation by our own efforts. I don't think anybody in public life during my lifetime has explained this more helpfully than Archbishop William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury for 2 years during the Second World War. And one day, speaking on the subject of personal redemption, he made this brilliant, paradoxical remark. "All is of God, and the only thing of my very own that I can contribute to my redemption is the very sin from which I need to be redeemed." I'll say that a second time. Brilliant, paradoxical remark on personal redemption by Archbishop Temple. "All is of God, and the only thing of my very own that I can contribute to my redemption is the very sin from which I need to be redeemed." We need to understand that truth and act upon it. Now, David, the narrative shows, was largely despised and scorned and rejected, and by those who knew him well. And yet that day, by God's grace, he won a victory on behalf of the people of God at a time when he seemed to suffer defeat. And later, his people continued to fight against a defeated enemy. And so it is that Christians, but was Jesus of Nazareth approved of God, as seen in the Gospels as one who was despised and rejected of men as well, at the cross, he exposed in his utter weakness, appeared in utter weakness, he turned apparent defeat into a consummate victory. And Christians today can rejoice that they fight a defeated foe. It's time for me to summarize. As we've looked at this passage, a military epic in 1 Samuel 17, I suggest to you that Goliath is presented to us as an unbeliever destined for judgment. We've looked at Saul, the tragic picture of a backslider, withered both in belief and in conduct. And we've looked thirdly at David, the one anointed of God, foreshadowing the victory of great David's greater son as the gracious representative of the people of God at the cross. And surely we should respond by recognizing our own indebtedness to him and seeking grace to live gratefully. I end by quoting words of a well-known hymn. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him must bow. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? On a day, Heavenly Father, when we have cause to thank so many for the sacrifices that they made on our behalf in a temporal situation, we thank you supremely for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on our behalf. And we marvel at that time when he appeared in weakness, scorned and despised of men, to turn that death on the cross to a victory on our behalf, taking upon himself in his own innocent person our sin and guilt in order that we should never have to bear it ourselves. We praise and thank you for the victory he secured for us that day. And we ask that every one of us here in church this morning, by faith, may accept that victory on our behalf with joy and gratitude and be given grace to live godly in Christ Jesus all our lives. For his royal name's sake. Amen.